Christian Medical and Dental Associations hope you enjoy today's chapel message.
Well, there's a story about a father and son sitting in the sanctuary waiting for the pastor to start his message. And the son turns to the father and says, "Daddy, what does it mean when the preacher takes off his watch and lays it on the pulpit?" And the father says, "Son, that means absolutely nothing." Time is always an issue when you're speaking, and I want to try to honor that today. But I'm going to ask you to drink from a fire hydrant. We're going to cover a lot of information. Hope you don't glaze over. In fact, there's so much information, we're going to have to delete a lot of the story details in order to get through it. I want you to keep the big picture in mind as we go through this, okay? So the title is The Fullness of Time. Why did Jesus come when he did? So if you're curious like I am, why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago? Why wasn't 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago? Why did he come at that point in time? You know, it's so strategic that we have our calendar years numbered by the date of his birth, strategic in all of history. In fact, it's been rightly said that history is his story because he's the central figure in all of our history. So, why is Alexander the Great called a necessary forerunner of Christ? First time I heard this phrase, I sort of pushed back on it. Wow, God didn't need anybody. He used somebody. And we're going to talk about that. And why? How is it that a battle in northeast Macedonia in 42 BC helped determine that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? You curious about that? Stay tuned. All right, let's begin with Scripture, Galatians 4:4. Paul wrote the book of Galatians. It's probably the earliest book written in the New Testament. And what he wrote was to communicate with the Galatians that the death and resurrection of Christ brought in a new covenant. Salvation could now be found through grace and forgiveness in Christ through faith in Jesus, forgiveness in God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul explains that this transition between the old covenant and the new covenant happened at a particular time in history, the fullness of time. So I want to look specifically at that fullness of time and why it was there. So our goals are to understand a little bit how God orchestrated history to prepare the way for Christ and the spread of the gospel. And then at the end, I want to look at how the world situation changed, fostering persecution of the church. And then I want to make an application today that may challenge us a bit. It does me. So relax. You don't have to remember the details. There's not going to be a test. But rather simply observe the hand of God at work. And then be able to give him praise and thanksgiving for that as we look back through history. So really the most important question is why Jesus came. More important than the when he came. And we need to really make sure we understand at the beginning. He came to save us from sin. We have a story that God created us as image bearers to put us in the world to reflect his light and love to creation. We had a right relationship with him, but the world was broken then by sin. There was an old covenant that sort of gave a temporary covering for sin, but it could not bring us to righteousness. It could not bring us to salvation. And then we needed someone, that someone being Jesus Christ, to provide the pathway to salvation and to usher in the kingdom. That was a terribly oversimplified version of why Jesus came. But keep that in the back of your mind. He came for a purpose more important than the timing of his coming. So we don't have time. It would take us all week to start in Genesis and go to Malachi. But we have the creation, the fall, and we had a temporary covenant to set up the law and the temple worship. And from the beginning, we know that that was just to be temporary. It says in Hebrews that Jesus came to make that old covenant obsolete. That's one of the things Paul complained to the Galatians about. You're trying to go back to the old covenant. Are you crazy? Are you foolish Galatians? We don't need to live under that old covenant. We need to know it. We need to know how it operated. It revealed much about the character of God and his dealing with mankind. But that's not our covenant. God, Jesus made that obsolete. So we're not going to spend much time on that, but we do have historical accounts that go from Genesis to Malachi at about 420 BC, 400 years before Christ. And then we have that period between the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. People call it the silent years, that time between Malachi and when the Gospels were recorded. 400 years where we don't have biblical history. We don't have biblical history, but actually that time was recorded in the Bible as prophecy, not history. If you go to the book of Daniel, he accurately foretold the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire in its eventual four divisions, and then the Roman Empire. And he did it in such amazing detail that when scholars came along in the 18th, 19th century, they dismissed Daniel as having been written before history. They said it was just written after these events. Well, that was put to rest when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It's true prophecy, accurately, in detail, telling of what history was going to be, a validation of God's word. So we're going to pick up the story in the 5th century. That's about the end of the high 400s. And, excuse me, I'm having trouble with my voice this morning. So, remember, Babylon took Israel into exile, and then the Persians came and defeated Babylon. So we see Persia being the dominant empire in the world at the beginning of the 5th century. And they were expanding their empire, and they had their sights on Macedonia, which we call Greece today. So Darius, the king, he sent a huge army. It's got, historians differ on how many. Maybe as little as 300,000, maybe as many and a million and a half, but a huge army he sent to Greece to invade Greece. And the details of this battle are just amazing. But one of the things that came out of from eyewitness accounts is that something supernatural happened that created chaos among the Persian troops. They were outnumbering the... In fact, the men of Athens were the only one that showed up to battle. Sparta didn't even get there for this one. But the men of Athens showed up with their small band of soldiers, and they defeated the Persians, and people said it was something miraculous in creating confusion among the Persian army. The Greeks gave credit to their god Pan, and that's where we get the word pandemonium about what happened on the battlefield that day. And then this guy's name pronounces different ways depending on who you talk about, so I might even get it wrong. Pheidippides, he was the one that ran back to Athens, 26.2 miles, to tell them of the victory of the Greeks over the Persians. 26.2 miles, modern marathon distance. That's where this story comes from. Battle of Marathon in that distance. By the way, before the battle, he ran to Sparta, some 200 miles round trip, to try to get them to come, but they were having their holy festival, and they said they couldn't fight during that time. So it left the Athenians to do it all on their own. So Darius, the one who was defeated, the king, he goes back home. He dies. His son Xerxes, which is the biblical Artaxerxes, the husband of Esther, how those stories intersect. This is the timing of that. For 10 years, he planned to avenge his father's defeat at the Battle of Marathon. In fact, every day he had his servant come and say, "Remember the Greeks." He had it in. So he was coming back. And he did. With an army that was even bigger. Some estimate it was more than 1.5 million people. It's certainly 500,000 or more people. He came back with a huge army. And you'll remember some of these stories from movies you may have seen. The Battle of Thermopylae, where 300 Spartans, that's where the movie comes from, the 300, along with about 700 local militia guys, they held off the Persian army for a few days while Athens citizens were evacuating themselves. And if that had not happened, democracy would have been lost to the world. But that battle was a delaying action. All those people were killed. But then at the Battle of Salamis, which was a sea battle, the small Greek ships were out maneuvering the Persian ships that were larger, and they were able to ram them and sink them. So this million-man army suddenly had no supplies, and they had to go home again in defeat. Though they severely outnumbered the Greeks, they lost again. Is that God's intervention in history? I think so. So that brings us to the 4th century, which is the Hellenistic or the Greek period in history. And early in this century, Philip II became king, and he was able to unite all these city-states like Athens and Sparta. He was actually able to unify them, and Greece became more powerful. But then Philip was assassinated, and his son, Alexander, became king at age 20. You know Alexander. Alexander was clever, brave, a wonderful leader. And he recognized that the threat of the Persians, they were going to come back. He said, they're coming again. They shouldn't have been defeated twice. They're going to come back after us. So why don't we just take the battle to them? So he goes to Dion, which is at the base of Mount Olympus, their holy site. And he offers 1,000 oxen sacrifice. And while he's there, he has a vision. He has a vision of a man in regal robes coming to him, and that man tells him that God is going to bless their campaign. And that gives him the courage to take 30,000 men and go face a Persian army on their own turf that had over 1 million men in that army. 30,000 against 1.5 million. Through 3 miraculous victories. In fact, the strategies of those battles are still taught in war colleges about how he amazingly won against all odds. Again, God orchestrating his victory and gave them strategy to win. Well, being prideful as he was, not only did he conquer all the nations in that area, but Alexander decided to take the conquest on down into India. He actually went beyond his supply lines. They couldn't keep his troops supplied with necessary provisions. He met an Indian army that had elephants as battle tanks, and they were defeated, and they came home a bit in disgrace. And they actually didn't come home. They went back to Persia. And it was in Persia that Alexander died at age 33. Sort of interesting that he died at 33. Jesus did as well. I don't make too much out of that, but it's interesting. The mystery of his death, was it poison, was it disease? Nobody really knows, but he died early. So again, we see Alexander the Great as a necessary forerunner. Why was he a necessary forerunner? Because he brought the Greek language to most of the Western world. He brought road systems, trade, and communication, and commerce. At least he started these things. And the sharing of cultures, we call it syncretism, and it's a whole complex thing that he did in benevolence. The places that he conquered, the people began to love him and honor him for what he did. They admired him. And one little story, he went to Israel. He went to Jerusalem. And he's marching toward Jerusalem. The Jews had no chance of standing up against him. So the high priest and his delegation left the city and went out to meet Alexander to discuss peace. They didn't want Alexander to come in and defile the temple with a Gentile being in the temple. So they went out to him. And he came out to Alexander, and he was dressed in his regalia, and it's exactly the vision that Alexander had when he was at Dion. He recognized him, and he venerated him. He bowed before the high priest and gave glory to his God, Jehovah, as the God that blessed and sanctioned his campaign. Is God orchestrating history? I think so. So this part of the story is long and detailed. So when Alexander died, his 4 main generals divided up the Greek empire. Cassius got the Macedonia itself, and Lysimachus got the Turkey area, and Ptolemy got the Egyptian area, and Seleucus got the Persian area. And Palestine sort of went back and forth between Ptolemy and Seleucid empires. And you might remember the story. 68 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes captured Jerusalem. He defiled the temple, put up a statue of Zeus, offered a pig sacrifice. And it just was so abhorrent to the Jews that they formed a rebellion under the Maccabeans. And the Maccabean rebellion was successful in ridding him of the city. And today that's still celebrated with the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Okay, all that's going on. Lots of stories. We're just glazing the tip top of the mountains. So in the background of all this happening, Rome is starting to come to power. Alexander's death left a vacuum in the West. Greece was no longer the power that it used to be, so Rome gained more and more power. Rome went and defeated all of the four kingdoms that had been left over from Alexander. The Punic Wars occurred during this time. We don't hear much about that in Western civilization history, but it's the northern rim of the Mediterranean fighting the southern rim, Carthage against Rome. This is the battles where you had Hannibal crossing the mountain, the Alps, with his elephants. And these were probably the most bloody battles in history. Millions of men died in these three major battles during the Punic Wars, of which Rome eventually won. And then by the mid-first century, the Senate was still in place in Rome as the governance structure, but there were three men in that Senate who really had the power: Pompey, Crassus, and Julius Caesar. So let's look at Julius Caesar just a minute. Is this okay? You staying with me? Nobody's falling asleep. Thank you. Julius Caesar's last name was Caesar. It wasn't a title at the time, something that escapes us in history, I think. It later became a title, and we'll talk about why. But he was a good foot soldier and a good officer, and he moved up to the ranks to become general. And the pathway, once you became a general, the pathway to fame and fortune was to go out and conquer new lands. So he did that. He went to Gaul and Germany. There again, he fought some overwhelmingly large odds of winning, but was successful time and again. And he came back toward Rome being recognized as a hero. He was famous. He was popular. He had a battle-tested army, and he was a great threat to the Senate. They sent word to him, don't come. You stay north of the Rubicon. Don't cross the Rubicon. You remember that story in history? Crossing the Rubicon is now used as a phrase about when you cross over a major decision. So he crossed the Rubicon in 49 B.C., and that's where we get the phrase, the die is cast. And crossing that river, he says, the die cast. What's going to happen is going to happen. We're going to live with the consequences of it. And that started a four-year civil war in which he ultimately defeated the general Pompey, and he became dictator. He was chief in the Senate, and then finally he got them to vote that he would be dictator for 10 years, and then he came back and said, no, you got to make it lifetime. And he was progressively hungry for more and more power, and Rome finally had enough. So on the Ides of March, 44 B.C., 15th of March, the assassination plot hatched by Brutus and Cassius occurred, and Caesar was stabbed to death in the Senate. This started another civil war with the Republican army, led by Brutus and Cassius, which was in control of the western part of the empire, against Octavian and Mark Antony, which were in control of the Eastern Empire. They sort of moved apart for a period of time until the Battle of Philippi, 3 years later. There were other skirmishes, but the main battle occurred at Philippi. Little side story. Philippi, northwestern Macedonia, a little small town at that time that was only just had a little gold mine there, but not much of a city. That battle occurred right there on the plains of Philippi. You read the Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, he talks a lot about what happened in that story. But the veterans of that war who won were allowed land and wealth, and they settled there. And when Paul later wrote his book to the Philippians, he was writing to the children of those people who won that war. It's interesting. When you read that story, when you read Philippians, think about that next time. You'll take on a little. He was talking to Roman citizens, but not in Rome proper, not in Italy proper. They were in an outpost of Philippi. So after that battle, which was won by Octavian and Mark Antony, and the details of that battle are just fascinating, how the battle turned. Crassus and Brutus both committed suicide. That was the honorable thing to do when you lost a battle. Well, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, you know that whole story, they rebelled against Octavian, and ultimately there was the battles of Actium and the battles of Alexandria, which Octavian won, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra both committed suicide, or as it's thought. So Octavian, he's the last man standing. He's the general that won all the battles. He comes back to Rome, and he's the hero. He's the one. And the Senate approved a name change for him, and they're going to call him now Augustus. And he wanted the last name of his adopted father, Julius Caesar. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He took his name as part of his title, and he became Caesar Augustus. And this is where our story now re-intersects with the biblical story. In Luke 2, in those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered, and Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, and while they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And we'll be telling this story abundantly in about 3 months, right? Now, why did a battle in Philippi affect the birthplace of Jesus? Because Octavian won. Octavian became Augustus, and Augustus said, everybody's going to return to their city of birth. Now, God, of course, intended that, but he used the dynamics of people and governments and power to bring that about, the orchestration of where Jesus was born. You remember that Christmas story as well. The angel came to Joseph and said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Again, we see the why question answered here. He came to save his people from his sin. But when he came, well, God used Greece and Rome to bring about the fullness of time. He orchestrated that. Listen to what Chris Mueller says. Rome was the first point in human history that such a combination of favorable factors came together in such a way to make the rapid spread of Christianity possible. Rome itself became not only a favorable cultural context, but the vehicle with which Christianity spread, the perfect moment, the moment that God chose. So what factors created this opportunity? Well, Pax Romana, if you've read that in history, 200 years in which there was relative peace in the empire. There were skirmishes going on out in the periphery of the empire, but the empire itself, the nations, were under general peace conditions. There was a unified language. Now, while Latin was spoke around Rome and in Italy, everywhere else in the empire, because of the influence of Alexander bringing Greek culture, the predominant language in the world was Greek. And all official transactions, it was Greek, and then the local language was secondary. Most people in the world knew Greek language if they were any way in commerce or in power. Currency exchange. It was possible from one nation to another, and they had standards by which they controlled commerce. The military ensured social order. Communication channels were opened up. There was expanded travel by roads and sea. And Rome took what Alexander started and built more on that. And as a result, the gospel spread. However, there's a but in all stories, right? While Rome provided the fertile ground for the birth and growth of Christianity, emperor worship became one of the greatest threats to the gospel. So let's look at that for just a bit. Caesar Augustus, the August One, began the concept of emperor worship. He was the savior of Rome. He brought peace. He brought prosperity. What do people want from a god? They want peace and prosperity and a savior. And that's what Augustus was championed as doing. He called himself, he labeled his father, Julius, as a god, and that he was the son of God. You're talking about an antichrist. He labeled himself as a son of God. And then after he died, he became fully deified officially in Rome, and many emperors after him accepted that glorification as being deity, as being God. And while Rome said, okay, it's all right to have all these other gods, the pantheon of gods, we're going to require you to say Caesar is Lord. For Christians, this was idolatry. It was the major threat for Christianity from the first to the early fourth century. This demand by the government of its time to recognize its power as being preeminent. Hang on to that idea. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is being loyal to or desire for anything that lessens our loyalty to God. Now, Scripture gives us some categories for this. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all this in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And we sort of compartmentalize these into money, sex, and power. Money and sex are more concrete concepts to hang on to, but the power concept is more abstract. But that's what Rome used to say, we are the power, we are the preeminent power, and you've got to be beholden to us as the preeminent power. They said to the Christians, you can have your God, no problem with that, but you have to go to the imperial temple, you have to take some incense, you have to throw it on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. Christians who are devoted to God couldn't do that. And failure to do that resulted in the death, the martyring of very many Christians over those three centuries. So let's make an application to our culture today. In our world, who is Caesar? Is it not democracy? Is it not government? Is it not political parties? Is that not the Caesar of our time? And more people look to government to solve the problems of the world. That's a humanistic, we can do it ourselves. We can do it ourselves. We don't need God. If there is a God, we don't need him. We can do it. And more people become passionate about their political views, and that's the polarization we see in our society. And for many, these issues have become so important that they're the predominant issue in their life. It takes their time, talent, and treasure, their attention. Chesterton predicted this. He said, you abolish God, you lessen God, the image of God, and government will become the God. He foretold this. So this is a warning to we who are Christians. Passion for political ideas and personalities can replace the preeminence of God in our lives. And it can do it so seductively. And we see other Christians around us and we get justified in doing it more and more and more. By words and deeds, some Christians might be saying, Caesar is Lord. We can't do that. We cannot do that. The consequences of this political polarization in the church is a lack of unity. Our witness in the world is corrupted. God is grieved, and we fall outside of his favor, his blessings in our lives. Yes, we do have responsibility to be good citizens, to vote, to hold office, to try to be light, salt and light. And we render under Caesar what is Caesar's. And we honor those in authority up to the point they ask us to dishonor God. But never to the degree that it lessens our devotion and obedience to God. And the many things that we're told to do in obedience to God that will be contrary to some of the behavior that we've seen among our brothers and sisters in Christ. The hallmark in Scripture, the hallmark of our witness to the world, says in John 17, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer to God, he said, Christian unity will point the world to Jesus. It says, Jesus taught in Matthew 5, and Peter says it again in 1 Peter chapter 2, that good works will prompt non-believers to glorify God. Let me ask you, when the world looks at the church today, do they see this? I think not. We have guilt upon us, and we need to confess our sin. Let me close with these reminders. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. Colossians 3. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added as needed to our lives. Matthew 6, the words of Christ. And I want to leave you with this challenge. I don't mean to be silly or trite about it. I'm serious about this challenge. Would you just talk about Jesus as much as Paul did? And when you talk as little about Caesar and politics as Paul did, I think we'll be honoring God more. Don't you? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we fall short of your righteousness, fall short of glorifying you as we should as image bearers. We fall short of your command for unity and good works and right witness, full of grace, seasoned with salt. Lord, we've fallen short of that. We need your forgiveness. And Father, then we need the power of your Holy Spirit to come and keep that conviction upon us so that we can follow a path of righteousness going forward, that we'll have the insight and the courage and the strength to be disciplined, to honor you in all ways, so that we might be a witness to a dark world, a light to a dark world, salt to a world that has lost its savor and preservation. And thereby, Lord, we will lift up Jesus Christ so that he can draw our neighbors to him. We want to be part of your plan. Forgive us what we were not. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.